But as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And let's pray. Our Father, we have assembled before you to praise you. We have breath, and so praise is required of us. We have voices. Praise is fitting for our mouths. We have eyes, so praise is due for all we see of your great works. We even have each other. Praise is right for us as the assembly of the godly. Give us more and more understanding of your excellent greatness. Bless our worship. Bless us to live from faith to faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be like-minded. That was Paul's exhortation in Philippians 2:2. Be like-minded. That is the theme of the exhortations to confession that I've been given the last few weeks. Maybe there'll be one or two more to go as well. Christians, and probably even more specifically Christians in a local church, should think in the same way, think in the same direction. In Paul's original letter, so that would have been in Greek, he uses a form of the verb to think, both at the beginning as well as at the end of the verse. And there is an emphasis in this particular thinking word on the idea of thinking with a particular attitude, thinking with a particular disposition, thinking that has you leaning one way rather than another. Interestingly enough, there is another word that is a straight-up adjective in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, that means something like equal-souled or same-minded. And I bring that up to say that William Tyndale not only translated that word in Philippians 2:20 as like-minded, William Tyndale invented the word in English like-minded. So the Oxford English Dictionary finds the word in English like-minded first in William Tyndale's 1526 translation of the New Testament. So Tyndale made up that word to represent what he found in the Greek underneath it. And even though Tyndale invented the word, like that's big, when you make up a good word, even though Tyndale made up the word like-minded, and even though the King James Version, about a century or so later, used the word like-minded in Philippians 2:2, Tyndale didn't use it in the verse we've been looking at. He invented like-mindedness as an idea, or as a word at least, and he chose not to use it earlier in the same chapter. Here is Tyndale's unique but vivid image. Here's how he translated Philippians 2:2, at least at the beginning. Fulfill my love that ye draw one way. And draw has an E at the end of it, and way has an E at the end of it. So ye draw one way. Draw one way. Now we get like-minded there. We get think on the same thing, think leaning in the same direction. But that's a great phrase. Draw one way. It is obviously then the picture of pulling together, pulling in the same direction. So imagine a team of horses pulling a carriage. They're pulling it down the road one way, not another. Oxen yoked together, pulling the plow, making the lines in the field. So like-minded is a great word. That said, it is sort of a static idea, like you arrive at that point of like-mindedness. Draw one way is a little bit more dynamic. It's a moving and active pursuit. Draw One Way was the theme of our Life to Life Leaders Retreat last weekend. Draw One Way is going to be a thing I keep talking about for a while. Those of you who get the church email, it's probably going to even be my new signature line, moving on from the found to be more faithful. As good as that is, that the found would be more faithful, Draw One Way is worth our consideration. It is possible that you are a stallion, that you are fast, and that you are beautiful. And let's say this more metaphorically, obviously. It's possible that you are a stallion, but if you're just running beside, you're actually very little help. You might be a workhorse, and you might even be harnessed in along with the rest of the team. But if a workhorse continues dragging his stiff neck somewhere else, pulling against where the team is trying to go, then that makes the whole thing harder. And so, beloved, let us work at drawing one way. Let us work at pulling in the same direction. This is not just an obligation, it is part of our witness. It is an opportunity for sake of us to do more together by God's grace and blessing. If you are just running beside and you look over and you see the rest of us and you think, what are those idiots doing? Potentially, there should be some reevaluation. If you are harnessed in, you're with the team, you're with the group, but you keep wondering if you should just be dragging us to get the attention, also, maybe there's some evaluation to do. If none of that has anything to do with you, but you know, because the Spirit is working in your heart, that here we are to worship the Lord, and you've not been doing that, but giving yourself to something else, then confess that to the Lord. So as usual, you are invited. If you are desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that pride does still grow up in us, that it pulls us away, not just from each other, but from you. We think our own way. We pursue our own wants. We do not submit even our attitudes to your word. Please forgive us. Renew our minds more and more, that we would pursue unity and truth, that we would be a group, an assembly who approves what is excellent, that we would draw one way, even as your church. Lord, we see those around us who love to do what is right in their own eyes. And even when they do make a mob, it's just because they've agreed for a while in what to hate. So please grant them repentance. Cause them to be born again by your Spirit. Cause them to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Give them life in Jesus' name. We thank you for everything that you have given us in your Son. We know that gaining him is better than gaining the whole world. And so we pray in Jesus' name and amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of the gain we have. Paul also talks about same letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss. And part of the reason I've even selected this passage to remind us is because of the fishermen who leave everything to follow Jesus because it was better. In the passage we'll study for the sermon. But Paul, in a different way, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that is a different angle on how we celebrate the good news, that by faith, the righteousness of our Lord has been transferred to our account. We have not earned it. We have not spent a perfect week to make him give us more righteousness. We trust in Jesus, and by his grace, He has considered us righteous in his Son. That is why we're here. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. And that's why we should sing some more in our worship of him. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'll be using the ESV. So Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Father, we open your word again to see your Son. We see more and more of who you are, and that humbles us. Your word teaches us, puts us in our place before your holiness, also inviting us to draw near because of your mercy. Please give us understanding and hope. Call us to confidence in the Christ. And I ask this for sake of your glory, and amen. There are a few great fish stories in the Gospels, a few great fish stories in the Bible overall, but again, specifically, even in the Gospels. This one, in Luke chapter 5, happens when Jesus begins to call disciples to follow him. He catches the lost. Jesus himself catches the lost. And then he casts them. He casts the ones who are found to go fishing. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Jesus, who is the carpenter's son, teaches Simon the professional fisherman. The carpenter teaches the fisherman a new fishing story. And by the end of this particular morning, out on the water, Simon and his business partners will have caught their largest haul of all time, and will also walk away from that largest haul of all time with all of their equipment because they have found something better. And obviously that's Jesus himself. Now the benefit for us in this story at least includes a reminder of Jesus' authority over nature. Jim even prayed that phrase specifically. We're also going to get a reminder of Jesus' intention to seek and save the lost. And we'll also be encouraged with a reminder that our own lives as disciples, as followers of Christ, should include reminding us of our identity as metaphorical fishers of men. That is part of who we are to be. We are actually continuing that work even today. Three main points. Kids on your kids' corner, if you're listening for three main points. Here's number one. Catching the moment, verses 1 through 3. Now Jesus has been, and we saw this starting when he started his public ministry, in chapter 4, he bested the devil's temptations. He starts teaching in the various synagogues around northern Israel. He continues traveling to different towns and teaching. His words had the kind of power that cast out demons. His words had the kind of authority that could rebuke diseases like Simon's mother-in-law and her high fever. Jesus was healing the sick. He was exorcising demonic unclean spirits. But even that authority was primarily in service of the authority of anything that he said that was true. And specifically, when he identified himself as that anointed prophet who was sent to preach good news to the poor, he was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. He was sent to proclaim the kingdom of God. So Luke doesn't say here in Luke chapter 5 what the particular lesson of this day was, though we'd expect it to include the good news of the kingdom of God, because that's the last thing he said in chapter 4, verse 43. He couldn't stay in Capernaum, even though they wanted to him to, because he was healing all of the sick that they brought. He had to travel. He had to teach. His message was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus has gathered a crowd here by the lake of Gennesaret. That is probably not how you'll find it in the maps in the back of your Bible. You will see it called the Sea of Galilee. It's the same thing. Very rarely is it called the Lake of Gennesaret, but this is an alternative name for it. It is a freshwater lake in northern Israel, and the people are pressing in on him, according to verse 1, because they want to hear the word of God. And we try to take ourselves back by the lake, by the little sea. We try to take ourselves back and we think about Jesus without any kind of stage. We think about him without any kind of electronic voice magnification technology. And so he appears as he gets the crowd, is pressing in on him. He is looking then for a good spot where he can do some more teaching. So he's looking for a good visual spot, and then potentially even a good spot for sake of some acoustics. And he sees two boats empty. And that is significant because the fishermen are nearby, just not in their boats. The fishermen are off to the side, and they had gone out of the boats and were washing their nets. This means, so we can put together the details for the fishermen of this particular day, this means that they had been working, and they were done with their shift, and they're over cleaning up to get ready for whenever the next shift was going to be, and Jesus can see that they have no catch. They have no fish. Interestingly enough, there is a book called The Sea of Galilee Boat. It was published in 1995 by a man named Shelley. It is a dude. I was able to confirm that. But they actually found what seems to be a fishing boat from about the time that we are studying this story. From about the first century, either before or after. So nobody is claiming that this is, they found the boat. They found Peter's boat. Nobody's claiming that. But they do think that it probably represents the same kind of boats that Peter might have used. So this particular one that they found, which was buried in the silt of the lake, so fairly well preserved, was a little over 25 feet long, a little over 7 feet wide, and something like 4.5 to 5 feet deep. So your crew could easily have been 4 or 5, or maybe 6, 7, probably closer to 4 or 5. Your crew could have been 4 or 5 people, or maybe if it was just trying to transport cargo or even persons, you could fit maybe up to 10 people in this kind of boat. So it's not a little dinghy. 25 plus feet is a decent size. Some are expected to have been driven by sails, other by oars. This one looks probably more fishing like you'd expect it to be with oars. But it gives an idea of what Simon's boat might have been like. And Jesus chose, out of all of his options to go, Jesus chose a boat, and specifically Simon's boat, and asked Simon to take him a little bit out into the water offshore so that he could have a good spot to teach. People would be focused in then on the one spot. He'd have a little bit of room. But more than a good spot to teach, This clearly is the moment that Jesus chose for Simon more than the moment Jesus chose to give the message to the crowd. I say that because there's nothing else about his teaching in the rest of the passage. It focuses entirely on Simon. There's no quote about what Jesus says to the crowd. There's no follow-up with what happens with the crowd. This is a moment. This is a story, a fishing story that we're supposed to get about Jesus calling a particular disciple and then even a few others that get named later on. Jesus is catching the moment to catch a disciple. He is busy at work on purpose getting Simon to pay attention. So that leads to the second section, verses 4-7, which is catching the miracle. So the group lesson time is over. It was time then for a different and more personal lesson. So when Jesus had finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, before even hearing Simon's reasonable pushback, because whatever Jesus did or didn't put together from the scene, Peter had been living it. Simon Peter in particular, had the experience. But before even hearing Simon's pushback, this command is kind of meddling. "Hey, you asked me for some time on my boat so you could teach, not so that we could do more fishing. This is not what we signed up for. We've not agreed to then take round two at trying to catch the fish." Jesus would have known that the fishermen were tired because he saw them washing their nets, which meant it was the end of their shift. And who did he think he was to boss the boat owner? "It's fine to teach about the kingdom of God, but don't tell me what to do with my boat. Do you know boat owners? Do boat owners like captains like being told what to do with their boat?" No, they don't. Interestingly enough, we can't see it in English, but in Greek, the commands end differently depending on whether you're talking to one person or to many persons, so singular or plural. The command "put out" is actually singular, and the command "to let down your nets" is plural. So now Jesus is not just bossing the captain, he's bossing the captain's crew. He's taken authority to address them all and tell them what he wants them to do. Now Simon's reply is respectful. He has not only heard Jesus' teaching from his front row seat in the boat. Right? So Jesus is teaching the crowd, but apparently Simon and some of his guys have been in the boat that put out where they took Jesus to make his boat pulpit. So they've gotten a front row seat to hear whatever Jesus is saying. Simon himself has recently just seen Jesus heal his mother-in-law and others. That was the very last section in Luke chapter 4. But while respectful to Jesus, he is real. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." The ESV even puts an exclamation point at the end of this. There is no original exclamation point in Greek. So this is a translator's decision. It's seeming both with the master, like a right on the edge of exasperation. Master, with the exclamation point at the end, is, "Look, we know what we're doing and we haven't caught anything." They are empty-handed. They didn't have any fish. They are exhausted from having tried to fish all night. And with this kind of net for this kind of fishing, it was the wrong time of day. You did it at night where the fish didn't have enough light to be able to try to get away from the net. So it's bad timing, and they're already tired. That said, Peter continues his reply, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." So it is obedience, even if it's a little bit more humoring of Jesus than it is actually at this point humility before Jesus. Now, as soon as they put their nets in the water, so we're talking in a moment, in a minute, As soon as they put their nets in the water, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking, which required them to get the second boat involved, call out their other partners to bring the other boat to help with the nets. And the amount of fish was so much that not only is it breaking the nets, but it actually says that both of the boats, because of the filth, they are about ready to sink. Now, it is one thing to catch nothing. It is another thing to lose everything. So they are about ready to go from futility to no fun. This amount of fish is not actually exciting. This is actually dangerous. The miracle that was bringing in a great amount of fish, the best amount, the best catch they had ever had, this miracle was actually about to wreck their lives. They were going to lose their kit, their equipment. They were about to lose their boats. Their livelihood was dependent on these things. And because their miracle catch was so large, it was about to destroy all of their stuff. Now, that part gets skipped over because we know generally what happens next. But it is kind of interesting that by the end of the story, they will willingly leave all of their things, even though in this moment, they were about ready to lose them, not on purpose. The last section is catching the metaphor, which Jesus will turn into then a call to his disciples. But somehow, so we are about ready to lose the catch because the nets are breaking, and we're about ready to lose the boats because they're filling up so fast and they're going to sink. And in the midst of this chaos and potential catastrophe, Peter stops working and turns and talks to Jesus. This is actually not helpful in one way. Hey, Captain, we're going down. Can you talk to him later once we've gotten everything figured out? But when Simon Peter saw what? He saw that they're sinking. When he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now the ESV gives us no exclamation point there. Come on. If you're going to throw in something exclamatory, this would be a good spot. Now, the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard Bible, they've got some exclamation points here, not in the previous comment. So, translator's choice. Nevertheless, I think this would be a good spot to throw in an exclamation point. Of note, we don't actually learn about the Peter part of Simon's name until chapter 6. So, Luke, who is writing this version of the story, he kind of gets a little bit ahead of himself, but obviously I've used Peter already in the sermon because those of us who are reading the story later, who have read through the story before, we actually know him better by Peter than we do by Simon. So the later readers would have grasped who the Simon was, who the Peter was, so Luke doesn't explain it yet. But this is the first time that we actually get Peter as the name. We'll get why it's explained that his name is Peter in the next chapter. But what is not as obvious is why a boatload of fish would convict Peter of his sinfulness. Why would seeing the boats filling up with fish, is this because he thinks he's about ready to die and so he needs to get his heart right? Peter, if you knew that your boat was going to sink today and you had to stand before God, why would he let you into heaven? Like, is this an evangelistic question that he has? Verse 9 gives more of the reason for the outburst. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. I think that the reason why he responds the way he does is because the miracle has more to do with what Jesus knew. Now, maybe, and Jesus could have done it, maybe while Jesus was teaching, he was also sending a message to the school of fish that he had arranged nearby. They were like around the corner waiting for his word. So while Jesus is teaching the crowd, Jesus has this school of fish ready to go to bring and move into position. Now, maybe that's true. He certainly could have done that. The fish were not there in the same spot. They didn't try a different spot. They went back out to the same spot. So either Jesus got the fish moved into place, or by this point he knew that they had moved into place. And this knowledge was too high for just a regular human being to have. This was, had to be somebody special, had to be somebody else. So now Simon has seen the healing of his mother-in-law. He's seen the demons cast out. He's seen other people who are sick get healed. Now he's seen Jesus know that in the exact same spot they'd been all night and caught nothing. He knows Jesus knows this. And this would provide some context for them, Peter saying, go away, because I don't want you to see what's under the surface of my heart or what's under the surface in my heart. If Jesus knows what's under the surface of the water, what else does he know? So go away. Peter knows that he is sinful, that he's in the presence of someone with a knowledge that is unreal for men, and urges Jesus to go away. I kind of wonder, where do you think Jesus was going to depart from out of the boat? Because they're far enough off to cast the nets down. They're not back to shore yet, which it says at the end of the passage. So depart from me. This is before they had seen Jesus walk on water. So where do you think Jesus was going to go at the moment? No, but that's how urgent he was. And Peter was also the kind of guy who spoke before he thought. So get away without really thinking how Jesus was going to get away. But Peter, while being the focus, wasn't alone in his amazement. This is the first time that, at least in Luke's version, we get some of the names. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. There were more guys than just these three names. But interestingly enough, in the first call of disciples, we get Peter, James, and John. And some of the last guys that we'll see with Jesus before his crucifixion, some of the last names we'll see are still Peter, James, and John. So there's others, obviously, but these are the key. While the focus is to Simon, and Jesus says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. So Peter's response to what he is recognizing about Jesus is to try to get some distance. And the way Peter even says it is sort of like Jesus is the one who should want the distance to get away from the sinful person. But rather than take greater distance from sinners, Jesus came for sinners. This is part of what this fish story is reminding us about. So by the time we get to Luke chapter 19, That's where we get the phrase, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Later on in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, is where Jesus himself will say that the healthy don't need a physician, but the sick. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, he came to call sinners to repentance. So it's right on one hand for Peter to recognize his sinfulness, but it's actually wrong to think that Jesus doesn't want anything to do with him as a sinner. Jesus starts with the do not be afraid, and then turns this miracle and turns the teaching moment into a catching metaphor that is going to change Simon Peter's life. Now, Charles Spurgeon once said that illustrations are like windows. They let light in, but they're easy to break. I've referenced that before. I bring that up now because there are apparently some people who get fired up about using this analogy about human beings. Because don't you know how, and I guess it depends on then, like, your love of living fish. Obviously not your love of omega-3s from eating the fish. But the different people who care about nature or who care about fish, or then who are trying to make it sound like human beings are somehow to be caught and then maybe even killed. And so they really don't like this metaphor that is Jesus' own metaphor. So either think Jesus is wrong, or you got to submit and figure out what else it's supposed to mean. but the taking the freedom away of a fish, or taking the fish out of water so that it can't survive, flaying the fish, boning the fish, these are not the emphases clearly of the metaphor as Jesus is using it. And for that matter, it is kind of interesting that at least in this passage, the word for catching is a word that is used in some other non-scripture writings. So both Herodotus, that name is familiar to some of you, Thucydides, another historian name is familiar to some of you, at least omnibus students. They wrote these huge histories. They also wrote in Greek. And both of them use the same word that's used here for catching. And it very specifically, even if you break the word down, has the word living in it. So it's like capturing alive. That is actually the distinction between out on the battlefield, instead of killing your enemy, you capture alive some prisoners of war. It's a very specific word for catching. We have catching that's used in all kinds of other illustrations. But this particular word seems to emphasize a catching alive, so it doesn't even mean catching to kill like we typically think of with fish. The point is rescue. The point is pulling others out of danger and actually into something better. And the point is that Jesus is not going to do it all by himself, because he immediately turns to saying, "Peter, don't fear. You also are going to help me catch men." Simon, right here, was called to call others. Simon, right here, was caught and then now turned into a catcher. He was a fish in one way, being made into a fisherman, not just in his day job, or I guess his night job, as it were, not just as his job, but as his mission. He was redeemed for the kingdom. Again, Jesus' own preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus was calling Peter into that kingdom and then called to do recruiting work into that kingdom. So we know we're only in Luke chapter 5. There is more training to do. Peter specifically needs some more training from Jesus. But even the phrase that Jesus uses is, "From now on, you will be catching men." Like, from now on is stepping through a door into a different kind of life. So last verse, when they had brought their boats to land, they made it. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So they had never, at least in terms of volume, right? They had never had such a profitable catch in their lives as fishermen. They'd never had one time where their nets were so full that they were about to break. They've never had that, and they apparently don't care about that. So their livelihoods depended on their boats, their nets, whatever other equipment that they had, and they just walked away. They got to shore, they got out of their boats, and they followed Jesus. This is maybe one of the best words in the New Testament to describe the life of a disciple. It is a great verb. To follow. There is in our lives, there is listening, obviously learning, thinking, there's watching, there's imitating, and all of those are good and right, different kinds of verbs for what we're doing. But moving behind another person for sake of following where they go, going in their direction, that is ultimately what discipleship to Jesus is. They followed Jesus. They very physically, literally, in the moment, got up and followed Jesus wherever he was going for the next 3 years. So they are disciples of Jesus, being called Peter, the one obviously who's most focused on in this passage. But this is what from now on looked like, different for Simon Peter than he woke up to go fish that night. Different than what he thought that day was going to bring. Now, Simon Peter, as well as James and John, They go from frustration and obvious fatigue of a long night of work without catching any fish at all to a faith-building view of and even experience then of a miracle, and the fish-catching figure of speech to a brand new from now on in just a morning's worth of time. From futility and fatigue to a brand new way of life. Jesus teaches, Jesus heals, and Jesus catches disciples who then are supposed to catch disciples. And that is his idea. As much of a burden as we might have for seeing people who are lost, as much of a reason as there would be, we might internally have compassion or tenderness. The ultimate reason for our work depends on Jesus' own commission to do the work. One author describes it like this: the great prime mover of preaching the gospel does not come from the outside, the need of the world, and not from within either, the religious impulse, but from above, and specifically from God himself. So our from now ons are divinely decided. Our from now ons are given to us. Our call is given by God for why we follow in the path that we're to go. All of us, in fact, who believe in Jesus have a new from now on. Now, clearly, because Jesus isn't walking among us, we don't need to physically leave our boats and then walk with Jesus like the first disciples. In fact, maybe your from now on doesn't require a change of vocation. It clearly did require that in Peter's life. But for most of us at this point, our new from now on doesn't require you to change a job in most cases. That said, following Jesus will change how you think about your vocation. In fact, it will change how you think about the purpose of your life altogether. We have been called to a new way of following Jesus wherever we go. So you may very well need to leave some parts of your previous identity. You certainly need to leave the ways of the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of light. But the one whom we serve is Jesus himself as the master fisherman. And he then teaches us that part of our responsibility is to do some fishing. Jesus said, from now on, you will be catching men, and you as well. So maybe that should start by you praying for someone that you know needs to be caught. Maybe just praying for them on a daily basis. One name, one prayer a day. Why don't you try that? If you're not sure how to go fishing, why don't you at least start in your prayers? One name, one prayer a day, make it consistent. Ask God to then not just save that person you see at work, person that is in your family, person that you had a relationship with a long time ago and you're only connecting via text or Facebook or whatever it is. But you ask God to give you opportunity then as you pray for that person. Or potentially, why don't you throw a good news hook out in your conversation with someone sometime. Just mention, but not in a cussing way, the name Jesus. Go ahead and put that you're a Christian. Everybody does not need to do all of these. I'm just giving some ideas, right? If it is a good kind of challenge for you, go ahead and put that you're a Christian in your social media bio. Say up front, you believe in Jesus. Throw that hook out there. Potentially, some people will bite and not be so pleasantly bitey. Maybe that's a little digital hook that you could throw out there. When you are stuck in a seat beside someone else and they are asking you who you are, you could try, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ." And see what that does. Throw out that little hook. Cast the net. See what God would do. Don't hold back when your neighbor asks you where you go every Sunday morning at the same time. Like, that's a door. Does that mean you have to read them the entire book of Romans then in the next 15 minutes? No. But you can cast your net, throw out a little hook for sake of the good news, as then part of our purpose is catching others. So if you are a sinner, true, don't be afraid. Jesus came for sinners. There is room for a sinner like you on Jesus's boat. And then the found, those who have been caught, they are to go fish. So go fishing in your week with your words, with your choices. Go fishing and pray that the Lord would bring some lost fish to himself. And let me pray. Father, thank you for this great fish story. Thank you for, in your sovereign grace, catching us. We would have obviously swum away. We would have resisted being caught. But you have found us. You have brought us to yourself through Jesus. You've given us even a message to others that there is life in following your Son. So it's a dangerous calling in some ways, more dangerous for these professional fishermen actually to follow Jesus than to have issues out on the water. They actually, in the new lives that they had following your Son, they were threatened and spent themselves because following Jesus was a greater treasure. Let that be true for us as well. Continue to make us fishers of men. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's impulse was right, even though his application was wrong. In Luke 5, when the catch of fish was breaking their nets, his own pride was broken, and that is good. Next to Jesus, the Holy One that has been identified as such even by the demons, the one with impossible kind of knowledge, next to Jesus, Peter confessed his sinfulness, but he wanted Jesus to go away from him. And again, practically speaking, where did Peter really think that Jesus was going to go? Step out of the boat. But more seriously than that, Peter did not grasp Jesus' purpose. Peter didn't grasp why Jesus was in the boat with a sinner in the first place. Because Jesus has known all along their condition. Not just knowing when the fish arrived and Peter figured it out. Jesus has known before he got in the boat. Sinners should recognize their sinfulness. We are all sinners, says the Apostle Paul. Anyone who says he isn't a sinner makes God a liar, says the Apostle John. And if God wanted nothing to do with sinners, he both has the power and, out of any being ever, God is the one who has the justification to distance himself from sinners. As the one who is fully righteous, as the one who knows how unrighteous all of us are, God has full justification to stay away from us, to leave us in our own sin, to let us have what we think we want rather than him. Which is why it is good news that his eye diffused a quickening ray. It is why it is good news that his purpose was to seek out the lost, that he didn't wait for us to reach out to him, but he clothed himself with frail humanity. I know that that song is old. The Psalms are older that we're singing, but whatever. In Christ Alone is kind of an old song for us, and it still is communicating his initiative seeking out the lost. And we needed that. And that is the source of our confidence even in telling other people about what we have in Christ. We need this reminder because, number one, even professing Christians can at times be tempted to get the idea that our sin has somehow moved us beyond what Jesus can deal with. There are counseling opportunities where people get so stuck, they say their sin is worse than what Jesus can save. These are people who read the Bible, who profess at least at some point that they have believed in the good news of Jesus, and they still get tempted to believe that their sin is beyond what Jesus wants to handle or deal with. It's not true. If you can out-sin the Savior, then all of us have done that. So we need this reminder for ourselves. And then also it's beneficial to get this reminder because sometimes we get the idea that somebody else's sin is beyond what Jesus can deal with. And if we ever got to the point where we stopped praying for them, I understand in practical terms of conversation, maybe you stop casting pearls before swine. I understand that kind of thing. But it's not because their sin is beyond what Jesus can deal with. So it's like saying, I know he's a fisherman, but have you seen me? I'm a fish. Exactly. This is what the fisherman came to catch, was fish. Jesus was a fisher of men, knowing full well what sort of stink he'd be dealing with when he got him into the boat. He knows you just like he knows where every school of fish is. He knows where every sin in your heart is. And he died and rose again so that those who believe in him would have life, would have life in following him. So we rejoice that he has caught us in his net of grace. We rejoice that he's called us to catch others with good news. We rejoice that we do not need to be afraid with him. The joy of the fisherman is our strength and a reason for us to sing together. But for your charge, for the sake of building up the body, draw one way. For the sake of progress and joy in faith, draw one way. For the sake of shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, draw one way. For our witness to Jesus' great name, draw one way. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.